Psalm 57 is to the chief musician. It's to be set to the tune, "Do Not Destroy." It's a mictum of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now there are six mictums of David. The word mictum is of uncertain definition. And yet there's three possibilities. There are some that believe the word mictum means jewel, something golden. So that a mictum then would be a precious psalm, something that was dear to the psalmist's heart. Others define the word as engraved or to be inscribed. So that a mictum would be something that needed to be engraved. It needed to be put down for keepsake. A psalm that was not to be forgotten. And then the third possibility is that the word mictum actually means hidden or something that's secret. And the idea being that some of the psalms contain a secret spiritual meaning. Something that's not necessarily discernible from just a casual reading, but something that may be prophetic. A mictum then could be a prophetic psalm, something that's ultimately speaking to Jesus Christ off in the future. We have six mictums of David, Psalm 16 and Psalms 56 through 60, so we'll be covering some of these mictums tonight. Now this psalm is set when David fled from Saul into the cave. It's quite possible that this was the cave in Engedi. You remember Saul was in hot pursuit. He was trying to find David, trying to kill David. He was jealous of David's popularity and his claim to the throne. And so he was in hot pursuit, chasing David off into the wilderness like a hunter would chase a deer. One day, Saul decided that he needed to take a break. And so he slipped into the cave to relieve himself, the scriptures say, to make a deposit, if you understand what I mean. He had been in the sunshine and his eyes were, you know, dilated and all. And so as he went into the cave, it was impossible for him to see in the darkness and see David's men hiding out in the back recesses of the cave. And so he went in and in the midst of his grunts and groanings and all, David was able to sneak up behind him. And there David had him, right in his clutches. And David's men were standing back thinking, "This is it. Go ahead, thrust your sword into him, and we'll be done with this enemy." He had a chance to destroy Saul. But David simply clipped off a swatch of his garment. You see, David respected Saul. He was God's anointed. He knew that if he was going to come to the throne, it would not be through his own cunning and through his own efforts, but it would be through the work of God. He did believe that he would rise to the throne, but he was seeking God's will, God's way. You see, as Christians, we're not just concerned about God's will. We can achieve what we think is God's will through our own efforts, through our own flesh, if we're not careful. We want God's will, God's way. And that produces God's best and results in God's work being done. And so it's appropriate that this psalm is set to the tune, "Do Not Destroy." Because David had the opportunity to destroy Saul, but he withheld his hand. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge, until these calamities have passed by." Now he draws from an idiom from the barnyard. The idea of a hen gathering the chicks under her wings. The dangers cannot pass through to the babies unless they get through the mother. The mother hen cuddling and corralling her chicks. You know, here David is saying that God is like the mother hen, and he has found refuge under her wings. Nothing can get to him unless it goes through God first. What a comforting place to be. Nothing can get to you, but it doesn't go through God first. You remember Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, looked out over the city of Jerusalem. And he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Tonight, God wants to gather you under His wings and protect you. give you a sanctuary and a place of protection and security. But you must be willing to submit and surrender to His will. David continues, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Now if you'll notice in most of your Bibles, you'll see that the words all things are in italics. That means that they were not in the original text. They've been added in order to make sense out of the passage. But to me, the passage makes perfect sense without the words. It's almost as if God includes a blank. The words all sense, they do justice to the passage, but in actually what God is saying is to God who performs, and He inserts a blank in the text for me. It's like He's giving us a blank check. It's like He's saying to us, fill in the blank. What do you need God to perform for you tonight? What is going on in your life that you're worried about, that's about to overwhelm you and overcome you? What is it that you need God to perform on your behalf tonight? Just fill in the blank. He is faithful to do it. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah, or pause and think about that for a minute. Ponder that. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. And I'm sure he's thinking about Saul. You know, who had been pursuing him and yet had stumbled into his own trap. Been caught in his own snare. You know, how strange the ways of God. How mysterious are His works. You know, here on the one hand, David said he was surrounded by lions, surrounded by enemies, vicious wolves, Saul's henchmen, out on his doorstep trying to get him. And yet how quickly God can turn the circumstances around. Whereas on the one hand, David was the prey. You know, Saul was the pursuer, and then all of a sudden, Saul goes into a cave, and Saul becomes the prey, and David the pursuer. God works in mysterious ways. And David just marvels. You know, he trusts in God. God has proven over and over that He is faithful to David. You see, David was in a situation where he saw no way out. Held up in a cave, nowhere to go, just hoping and praying that Saul's party would pass by. And yet God turned it all around for him. He saw no way out, and yet God delivered him, and more than delivered him, even allowed him to get the upper hand on his enemy. You see, how do you handle it when your back is against the wall? When you're in the back recesses of a cave? When you hear the hoofbeats of your enemies outside, and you see no way out? In essence, do you trust God when you cannot trace Him? When you cannot see how He's going to work, do you remain faithful? Do you put your trust in Him? David had learned a lesson. He had learned how to trust God even when he couldn't trace Him. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Now, I love the old King James. It says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed upon You. David had a fixation. He had become fixated upon God. Like a fighter pilot who sees an incoming aircraft and he fixes that aircraft in his sights. He's got him fixed. He's locked in on that aircraft. All that's left now is for him to pull the trigger. See, I think this is one of the biggest problems in our praise and in our worship. We allow our minds to wander. We don't lock in. We don't get fixated upon God. We don't get Him in our sights. And so we're always just trying to aim and trying to hit Him. We don't get Him in our sights. We don't lock in. That's why we never pull the trigger. I coached Pee Wee baseball this year. That was 7- and 8-year-olds. And we had a terrible time because up against our field was another field. And every time something dramatic would happen on the other field, and the cheers would go up and the clapping would go up. Did it matter what was going on our field? Could be two outs, the bottom of the ninth, score tied. Whenever the other field would erupt with cheering and clapping, half of our kids, all the kids on that side of the field, would their heads would just rivet to the other field. And we'd lose their concentration. I almost had a kid decapitated in left field because he was watching what was going on the other field. That's our problem. The reason we can't zero in on the target, the reason we're not praising and worshiping God to the depth that we can, is because our attention is on other fields. A little cheering over here, a little clapping over here distracts us. David says, my heart is fixed on God. I'm locked in. I'm ready to pull the trigger. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I heard of a rooster who was bragging in the barnyard one day to the other animals. He claimed that the reason the sun rose in the morning was to hear him crow. Here David is doing a little crowing of his own. He's doing a little bragging. He's claiming that he awakens the dawn. He's the one that the sun rises to hear him crow. But he's not crowing about his own endeavors. He's praising God. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Psalm 58 is to the chief musician. It too is set to Do Not Destroy, and it is a miktam of David. We don't know the occasion on which David wrote this psalm. But what the psalm deals with is David's observations of the judicial system of his day. He is actually mourning and lamenting the corrupt system by which justice is being handed down. That the judges of the land are being influenced by bias and prejudice and favoritism. They're allowing their own personal prejudices to pervert justice and to betray righteousness. We are living in a day in which we too could join in David's lamentation. For anyone who has their head out of the sand and sees what's going on in our society today realizes that our justice system is likewise perverse and biased and prejudiced. Time magazine reported a case not too long ago where on the same day in different parts of the country, in one place a 20-year-old boy was arrested for stealing $10 of beer from his neighbor's garage. And as a result, he was sentenced to 25 years in prison. Whereas in another part of the country, a judge was faced with the case of a motor vehicle official who had embezzled $8,000, and yet he sentenced him with 5 years of probation. Now, where is the justice in that? Time concluded the article, "Nothing is so damaging to the stature of the judiciary as the common perception that punishment depends less on what a criminal did than on the biases and whims of the judge." Look at what's going on in our country today. Pro-life picketers and protesters are serving months in prison, while thieves and DUI convictions are walking out scot-free. There's no justice. Our day sees the same problem. Judges who are perverting justice because of their biases and personal prejudices. David sees what's going on and he writes, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth." You see, we have a symbol for justice in our country. It's a blindfolded woman carrying in one hand a sword and in the other hand a pair of scales. The idea being is that justice is blind. It doesn't see through prejudice. It doesn't play favorites. but it weighs the evidence on the scales of truth and justice and renders a true and just verdict. But is that, can that be said in our country today? Rarely. Just judges are perverted. Their eyes are open. The scales are tipped and weighed against those that the judges don't happen to like. Violence rather than justice is being handed down by our courts. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And here he again uncovers the depravity of man. Man is born with a sin nature. That from the moment he's born, he's speaking lies. He's going astray. The word here, to go astray, in the Hebrew, is translated into the Greek into a word from which we get our English word, planet. The ancient astronomers used to look into the sky and they saw certain stars fixated in the night sky. They never moved. They were in the same place night after night. But they saw other stars that seemed to meander around, that seemed to kind of wander around. They were never in the same place. They were said to be wandering stars, or planets, as the term was coined. You see, he's saying that there are men who they're born wandering, meandering. They have no direction. They're just wandering around looking to get into trouble. And more often than not, they find it. That's the man living his life apart from God, a wandering star. No bearings, just looking for trouble. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Now, it's interesting, all snakes are deaf. I've never talked to one, never got close enough to talk to one, because in my opinion, there are only two kinds of snakes, dead and alive. But I read and understand that all snakes are deaf. Now, there are some snakes that can pick up ground vibrations and can tell that an intruder is near. But usually, snakes are deaf. When a charmer causes a snake to rise up and stiffen up, he's doing it not so much by the music he's playing as he is the movement of his pipe. And the cobra is a very fidgety reptile, very nervous and reacts easily to intruders, and so the cobra is easily charmed by the movement of the charmer's pipe. But here these corrupt judges are said to be deaf snakes, snakes that don't even respond to the most skillful charming. Every overture for justice, every overture for righteousness, every plea, every appeal, every argument, no matter how lucid and accurate and carefully argued it happens to be, they're frozen and fixated in their prejudices and in their favoritism, and they refuse to budge. He says, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Bust their chops. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. And David gets into it here, you know. He's angry at them. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. Let them be like salted snails. You ever sprinkled salt on a snail and watched it sort of... He said, let them be like salted snails, you know, just... Like a stillborn child of a woman that may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Vivid imagery. So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. You see, all the judges will one day look up and they will say, here comes the judge. Jesus will judge the judges. And they will have to answer to one higher than themselves. Now, if you read this and you sort of think, wait a minute, you know, isn't David being a little barbaric here? Isn't he being a little bloodthirsty? You know, why cry for the blood on all of his enemies and so forth? How is he taking joy in all this? You see, the man of God is caught in the middle. On the one hand, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. On the one hand, he loves God's justice and God's righteousness. He reveres God's justice. And for the sake of God, he wants God's justice to be vindicated. Yet on the other hand, he knows that in doing so, that God is going to have to judge the wicked. And so you'll find the psalmist oftentimes glorying things that we wonder, you know, should he be glorying in that? And yet, it's out of his desire to see God vindicated, God's statutes and God's judgments affirmed, that he desires to see. He doesn't just want their blood because he's bloodthirsty, but he wants to see God's justice vindicated. As one man said, truth is forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. And too often that's the way we see things. That's what we feel is the case. That's what history seems to tell us. Truth is forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But one day Jesus is going to come and he's going to flip-flop that. Wrong will be on the scaffold. Truth will be on the throne. Wrongs will be righted. Truth will prevail. I like what Graham Scroggie says. If it is right for God to destroy, it cannot be wrong for His servants to rejoice in what He does. Psalm 59 is to the chief musician. Again, set to the tune, "Do not destroy." Perhaps these were all different verses in the same song. It's a mictum of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Now, you remember the circumstances surrounding this occasion. David had just won a great victory over the Philistines, and he had come home to the praises of the people. But again, Saul was very jealous of David's popularity. He hated David's successes. And so, as David was there in the court of Saul playing his harp, trying to mellow out the king just went berserk, and he grabbed his spear and he tried to slice David like you'd slice off the side of an apple. And he threw his spear at David to pin him against the wall. And David skirted away, the thing missed him by a hair's breadth. David fled from the court of Saul and ran back to his house. Saul sent his henchmen after him. And he said, "What I want you to do is to go and camp around David's house tonight, hide in the bushes. But in the morning I want you to go and take him and bring him back to me so I can kill him." Now you remember it was during that night that Michal, David's wife, let him out a window. And he was able to escape in the night. The next morning when the henchmen came into the house, she had taken an idol and had put it in the bed and had put the sheets over the idol. And when the henchmen came in, they said, "We want David." She said, "Well, he's back in bed. He's sick. He's just lying there idle." And so they went back to Saul and reported to Saul. And Saul said, "Well, you go get him anyway. I don't care if he's sick or not. He's fixing to be dead. So what difference does it make if he's sick?" And so they went back and they discovered that, you know, that they had been hoodwinked and that David had escaped. And yet it was during the night. The outcome was not yet decided. What was going to take place the next morning was still in limbo. David didn't know. But David knew God, and he knew that God would deliver him. And he wrote the psalm. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch out with their mouths. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?' But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. O you, his strength, I will wait for you. For God is my defense. My merciful God shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Now do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." Now, you see, if David's concern had been a personal vendetta, If the only reason he wanted God to kill these enemies was because they were his enemies, David would have asked God, God, kill them. I don't care how you do it or when you do it, but just do it. But David is not concerned about killing these people just for the sake of killing them. He wants an example to be made out of them. Again, he wants God's truth to be vindicated. He wants it to become apparent to all that God is on the side of the righteous and that God is faithful to judge the wicked. So he says, Lord, in this incident, save them. Don't let them perish during the night. Save them, preserve them, so that they can perish where everyone can see and everyone can know that you are righteous, that you are just. And so he says, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. You see his faith there? Because Saul had told the men that in the morning, go and take him captive and bring him back so I can kill him. But you see, David says, Lord, hey, when the morning comes, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know that when the sun comes up, I will be delivered. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy. What if you were in your house and the communists had taken over or something and they were surrounding your house and they had instructions the next morning to bust down the doors and take these crazy Christians captive? What would you do? How would your faith prevail under such circumstances? Many people have thrown their faith overboard when the seas got rough and rocky. What about you? How would your faith fare under such circumstances? Psalm 60 is to the chief musician, and it's set to the tune, The Lily of the Testimony. It's a miktam of David, and it's for teaching. Now, it's to be sung, but it's also for teaching. There are some songs that have a message. Now, they're not just for praise and worship, but they communicate truths of God. Now, this was one of them. And it was written when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Twice in that chapter, as David's campaigns are being described and as his conquests are being enumerated, the writer to the book of Samuel says, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. It was as if he was going under a banner. The Lord had sanctioned his every effort and his every move. And everywhere David's men were fighting, they were prevailing and they were winning victories. They had gone to the north and had won a campaign against the Syrians and against the Mesopotamians. They had gone to the south and they had defeated the Edomites, Joab slaughtering 12,000 in the Valley of Salt. It was the Dead Sea, and or the Salt Sea as it was called, the mineral content and all in the sea. So the Valley of Salt. So they had fought everywhere, north, south, east, west. They were winning wherever they fought. They were traveling under God's power and under His sanction. He was blessing their work and their endeavors. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now that's what we read from Samuel. But if we were to go back to Samuel, we would find that we only see there the conflicts. We don't really see the preparation for the conflicts. Here we find the preparation. And we discover that the secret to David's success was that he prayed for victory. He had already fought the battles before they ever got to the battlefield because he had prayed. He had fought the battles in prayer. He had gotten God's assurance before he acted, and so he could act with confidence and be assured of victory. You see, the church is the only army that marches on its knees. The church is successful when it prays. The battles that we win are battles that are first won in prayer. The actual fighting of the battle is just a mop-up operation. The real battle's already been won in prayer. I'm not so sure, but if every work of God could not somehow be traced back to an answer to prayer. God works when we pray. God answers our prayers. The reason we don't achieve more battles, the reason we don't have more successes, is because we don't spend more time in prayer. Now here we have David's prayer that preceded the battles. O God, You have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken and healed its breaches. For it is shaking. You have shown Your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. Now you see, during the reign of Saul, the Philistines had conquered much of the territory of the Israelites. The Syrians had encroached from the north, the Moabites and Edomites from the south. And Israel had weakened in power and had lost much of the territory that Joshua had claimed when the people first came into the land. But notice here, David doesn't bemoan the past. He doesn't place blame on Saul. He looks to the future with faith. He says, Lord, this is the state that we're in, but we're looking to You to change things. He says, You have given a banner to those who fear You, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that Your beloved may be delivered, save with Your right hand, and hear Me. He says, Lord, You go and You sanction the activities of those who stand for the truth. Lord, we're standing for the truth. Lord, help us to go out under Your banner. Let us be assured that You're going before us, that we're going out under Your auspices, and that we've been sanctioned by Your authority and possess Your power. You see, whenever you go and do a work for God, make sure you have the power of God in which to do it. So many times we run out to do something for God, and we don't check with God first. We don't have His sanction. And as a result, we don't have His power, and we go out in the flesh and we flounder. You see, David prayed, Lord, help us walk out under Your banner. Help us go out with confidence. He says, God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. God had assured him that he was going to be with David. And David says, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. You remember the symbolism there. You remember back in the story of Ruth, how that the exchange of a man's shoe was a symbol of the transference of property. You know, when you walked on your land, you had your shoes on. And so the idea that your shoe was over your land was a mark of ownership. So when you passed a man your shoe, that was a transference of ownership. So David is saying, my shoe is over Edom. It's about to become mine. He says, and Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. He names all these territories that have been taken over by Israel's enemies. And he's saying, all this is about to become mine again. God has given me the victory. Ephraim's mine. Edom's mine. Moab's mine. God has given it to me. We're going to go out and take it for the Lord. You know, I wonder what is ours if we would just ask for it. I wonder what great victories, what great advances for the kingdom of God would be given to us if we would just ask. If we would just rise up in faith and say, Stone Mountain's mine. Atlanta's mine. Clarkston's mine. What God might do if we just rise up in faith and trust Him for His efforts and His power. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Is it not You, O God, who cast us off? And You, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Through God we will do valiantly. For it is He who shall tread down our enemies. Psalm 61 is to the chief musician. It's on a stringed instrument. or to be played on a stringed instrument, and it's a Psalm of David. Now this word neganah, which is translated stringed instrument, we've seen it before, but we've always seen it in the plural, as if it were to be played by a string ensemble. But here it's in the singular, so that here we have a psalm that's, in other words, you don't bring the band out when you play this psalm. You use one guitar. And it's kind of a mellow song. It's a song that's best when you take away the fanfare, when you weed out all the embellishment. And it just comes out in its purity and in its simplicity. Because here's a heart that is in turmoil. Here's a heart that's just crying out from the depths of its being. It's a simple prayer, simple cry. And yet God loves simple cries. He hears and answers simple cries. And so the psalmist begins, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you." Now, there are many expositors who believe that this psalm was written during David's exodus from Absalom, during the whole conflict that erupted with his son, when his son came in, ran his father out of town, took over the city of Jerusalem. And so David spent several months in the wilderness of Judea. Now, it's interesting, David, if this is the case, David was really only a couple of miles from the temple. You know, he could have walked to the temple within an hour in order to worship God and in order to enter into the presence of God. And yet, as far as David is concerned, 1 mile away from God is as if he were at the ends of the earth. David longed and loved to live in the presence of God. It was his passion to be in the presence of God. And to be 1 mile removed was like being at the ends of the earth. He loved the Lord. The greatest thing in all his life was to spend time with God. To spend time in His presence. He says, "From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." I picture a seacoast, a rocky shoreline. And usually on a sunny day, on an average day, there would be many rocks jutting out of the water. But now we're in the midst of a storm. It's high tide. The water is flooding over the rocks. A man is lost in the surf, trying to make it to some shelter. All of the rocks that normally he could have found in order to support himself and to save himself are now submerged under the water. Now there's only one rock that's visible. And he's swimming, he's trying, he's leaning to get to that one rock that stands above the waters. You may have a lot of places that you run when you get in trouble. There may be friends. There may be a psychologist that you see. Or maybe a pastor that you call, talk to. Or there may be a way that you try to escape your problems. You may get drunk, get stoned or something. Or you may just fly to Las Vegas and spend all your money on the blackjack tables and all. But you have these different rocks that you run to when you get in trouble. Ways that you have of coping and escaping. What happens, though, when everything's submerged? When your heart is really overwhelmed. When you realize that human help is not enough. When you realize that there's no one that you can really turn to that will help you, because you need help greater than yourself. You need help outside of yourself. You don't need human help. You need superhuman help. Where do you run? The psalmist says that there is one rock that is always visible, that is higher than I, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the rock that we're to run to. No matter how big the problem, no matter how small the problem, He's the rock that we should run to. He has given us friends. He's given us pastor. He's given us help. But ultimately, He is the rock we need to run to. He is the one who will answer our problems. God may use others at times, but He is the one we need to be learning to run to. He is the one that we need to be in the habit of running to, because He is the source of our help. He says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You prolong the king's life, his years, as many generations. And there are some that see here David getting caught up by the Spirit into one of his messianic ecstasies, where suddenly he stops talking about himself, and through the inspiration of the Spirit, he begins to describe the Son of David, the one that's to come after him, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For he says, "For you prolong the king's life, his years as many generations, he shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." And you know, here's one of the real characteristics about David that I believe really endeared David to the heart of God. It wasn't just that David could soar to spiritual heights, although he could. I mean, you look at David, and there's probably no one in the Scriptures that entered in more often to the deep things of God. He was a man after God's own heart. And he had the spiritual ecstasy. He had the spiritual moments of just rapture and excitement and thrill. That was a part of his life. There were moments like that. But I believe what really endeared him to God was what we find here. He says that I may daily perform my vows. It was the day-to-day devotion that set David apart from everyone else, that made David the man after God's own heart. It was the consistency in his walk. You know, there are a lot of people that can reach the heights. But you look at those same people, and you know, they're either at the heights or in the valley. They're either riding a high or they're below a low. You know, and it's just the ups and downs. But hey, David had the highs, but he was able to sort of stay on an even keel along the way in between the mountains. He never dipped down into the valley. He stayed in the on an even keel. He daily performed his vows. It was the day-to-day devotion that made David so special. Psalm 62 is to the chief musician, to Jeduthun. And it too is a psalm of David. Truly my soul silently waits for God. For Him comes my salvation. Notice Psalm 61 begins with a cry. Psalm 62 begins with silence. I will silently wait on the Lord. You know, for some reason we get into the mindset that if we're not clapping, or if we're not singing loudly, or if we're not lifting our hands, or if we're not jumping around, we're not really praising God. But I believe some of the sweetest praise is silent praise. It's when the heart just rests upon God. When there's no need to talk. That you're just enjoying being with God. Beholding God. Spending time with God. Now, some of the sweetest times you'll ever have with your husband or with your wife are not the times when you're necessarily talking, but it's the times when you're just there together. You're just having a good time. You know, we went on a camping trip with our boys a couple of weeks ago, and we really didn't do much. We just went out in the woods and got poison ivy and came home. And we were thinking about, you know, it wasn't really the things we did that made it so special. What was so special is that we were just together. You don't have to be doing something. You don't have to be saying something to be worshiping God. Just by being in His presence, a silent praise is sometimes the sweetest praise. You know, we get into it and we spend so much time talking. And whenever we get with God, we're always talking, telling God what we need, telling God how we feel. I think sometimes God would just want to whisper to us, "Hey, nip it for a little bit. Let's just spend some time together. Just relax a little bit and check me out." I heard of a woman, fell in love, married a man. And then after she got married, this couple started having problems, and she went to the marriage counselor. And it was only after she had gone to the marriage counselor that she discovered that her husband was actually a mute and couldn't talk. That woman had spent a lot of time talking, but had spent very little time listening. Maybe that's why she fell in love with him. She wanted to be married to the strong, silent type. Can you believe it? I can believe it. Because I know how I am. And I know how sometimes I can be with God and I rush in and, oh God, and you know this and this and this and this. Always talking. But never being silent. Never wanting to take the time to find out what He has to say. And if we just take the time, what wonderful things God would speak to our heart. What revelations He would show us. What sweet things He'd speak to us and what comfort He'd bring to our hearts. If we just take the time to listen. He says, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? Now he turns and he begins to talk to his enemies. He says, You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall in a tottering fence. You ever seen a leaning wall fall? It all falls at one time. It's like total devastation, total crumbling. And it doesn't fall bit by bit. A leaning wall, when it falls, it all falls. That's the way your destruction is going to be. When you go down, you're going completely under. He says, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. But my soul, and he's speaking to himself now, silently, wait silently for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. I love this word expectation. It literally means, or it could literally be translated, a twisted cord. It connotes the idea of being tied to God. God is my expectation. In other words, I am attached to God. All my hopes, all my dreams, all my desires are tied to Him. He is my expectation. He is what I'm looking for. He is whom I'm looking to. Everything is attached to God. My whole world, it revolves around God. You take God out of my world and it all crumbles. Everything in my life, I have tied to God in some way or another. God is in it. It all revolves around Him. He is my expectation. You know, I'm attached to Him. And I know that He's going to deliver me when it's time. I think David conceptualized himself as a yo-yo. And God had thrown him out. And he was there at the end of the string, hesitating. You've done the yo-yo tricks, the hesitation, and walk the dog or whatever, you know, and you throw it out and it's at the bottom of the string, and then until you decide to bring it back up, and you jerk your hand and poof, right back up into your hand. And I think that's how David saw himself. You know, I'm at the end of the string. I'm attached to God. Everything's cool. One little jerk of his wrist would send me right back into the palm of his hand. But right now, I'm just down here hesitating, learning some lessons. Trusting in the Lord, you know, just some of you tonight are you're just hesitating out there at the end of the string. But hey, your expectation is from the Lord. You're attached to Him. And one little jerk of His wrist and you're right back in His palm. You haven't gone too far. You're not cut off from God. You're just out there hesitating. And he says, my soul waits silently for God alone. Notice that. God alone. God alone. You know, I've cut off all my other channels, all my other sources. I've burned my bridges. It's God alone from here on out. He is the one I look to. He is the one I trust in. You know, are you living that way tonight? Or have you insulted God? You know, we insult God when we go and when we turn to this person or turn to that, or when we run to this or run to that, or when we never run to Him. We run to everybody else before we run to God. That's an insult to God. It'd be like my kids, you know, spraining their knee or something. They run to everybody in the neighborhood before they run to their daddy. Who do you run to when you get hurt? He says, I've run to God alone. He alone I wait for. I trust Him. You've made a step in your Christian life when you've said, hey, if God doesn't come through, I'm sunk. It's God alone. I'm going to lean on God and trust in God. I'm going to base my whole existence on God. And if He doesn't come through, I'm history. But I'm going to live that way. I'm not going to keep my other bridges open. I'm not going to keep my other channels. I'm not going to keep my little list of phone numbers in the back. And I'm going to, God alone, burning my bridges, trusting totally in Him. What escape hatches have you left in your life? To where if God doesn't come through, you've got this option or you've got that option. What options are you keeping open? It's time to cut the options off. It's time to burn the bridges. It's time to say it's God alone. He's the one I'm going to trust in. It's interesting. It was this word alone that became the battle cry for the Protestant Reformation. It is this word alone that Christians have fought for years and years and years. It was this word alone that caused the furor that swept across Europe. Now this idea that Christ alone is sufficient. You see, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the Scriptures were inspired. But tradition of the Church was also inspired. The Protestants stood up and said, wait a minute, the Scripture alone is our God and the basis of our faith. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Christ is our mediator, but He is not our only mediator. That Mary and the saints and the angels also intercede for us. Well, the Bible teaches that Christ alone is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation is by faith, but not faith alone. Faith plus good works. But we believe that it's by faith in Christ and faith alone that a man is saved. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Christ forgives sins. But He is not the only one that forgives sins. The priest can forgive your sin. No, Christ alone can forgive sin. The Catholic Church believes that Christ is the head of the church, but He's not the only head of the church. The pontiff is also the head of the church. Well, we believe that Christ alone is the head of the church. And the Roman Catholic Church believes that certainly the righteousness, that Christ is righteous, that there is righteousness in Christ. But that's not the only source of righteousness, but that virtue can be gained from Mary or from the saints. We believe that Christ alone is righteous and able to empower us. You see what that little word alone means? David knew it. He said, God alone is my source and my salvation. I will trust in Him. See, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. All times. Tonight, that means tonight. That means the situation that you're going through right now. This is applicable. This is personal to you tonight. Trust in God at all times. You people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vapor. That's pretty light. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And let me add a bit of a warning to some of you guys that are being blessed financially. Your business is prospering. Hey, great. Praise the Lord for it. Hope that God blesses all of you, and I hope God makes a lot of you rich. Take of what you can do with those riches and how you can use them for the kingdom of God. But you be careful that as you become rich and that as God increases your wealth, that you don't forget God. That your riches don't rob you of the most important thing. And that's your faith and your dependence upon the Lord. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Lloyd John Ogilvie says, those who trust in God alone have Him and everything else. Those who trust in Him and anything else end up without Him and nothing else. You see, in Him, you'll find power and strength. Power belongs to God. Also to You, O Lord, belongs mercy, for You render to each one according to his work. And there we'll close tonight.